Turn to Ezekiel 36. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 and read all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 38. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And the people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all the idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. One of the most striking passages in all of Scripture is in Romans 3, verses 10 through 13. That is where God's Word gives the divine diagnosis of sinful humanity. Perhaps you're familiar with the text. Paul writes, as he cites Psalms 14, 1 through 3 and Psalms 53, 1 through 3, For as it is written, None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Paul reiterates this with different terminology in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Humanity is in a terrible, terrible predicament. Man's nature is locked into an inescapable condition from which he must be rescued. This condition is diagnosed of man at the moment of his conception. The psalmist would write in Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in my mother's womb I was conceived in sin. And then in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked then go astray from birth. There is absolutely no bypassing this condition. As you confessed in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith from our original parents, passed down to their posterity. There is no escape. We all inherit this terrible condition, and we are by nature children of the fall, children of the wrath of God. Passed down to us from our original parents, original sin. Upon conception, you are by nature a child of wrath, inheriting that condition where there is no desire to seek for God, no capacity to perform obedience up to God's standard. Since the fall, humanity has been plunged into the realm of sin and death, to which there is no escape apart from the miraculous intervention of God. Jeremiah wrote of the impossibility of man in and of himself in the aspect of escaping his condition. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 13:23, how can a leopard change his spots, or an Ethiopian his skin? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah would also write of the natural inclination of man by writing in Jeremiah 17:9, for the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, for who can understand it? So the nature of which we inherit renders us unwilling to seek God and incapable of pleasing God. Our nature is dead to God in its natural condition. And this is the inescapable fact. You are born at enmity with God, meaning at war with God. Your nature is so marred that you cannot achieve a righteousness that pleases God. Even the so-called good that people believe men can achieve, as Isaiah writes, is but filthy rags before God. The good that may be perceived by humanity as noble is still contaminated. Why? Because man's nature is hell-bent on self-worship. Everything we do is contaminated by sinful passions. Our nature is unable to be free from our fallen inclinations. The deeds that we do cannot be disconnected from the fallen whims of a nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. This is why Paul, as he pondered and meditated upon these truths, would describe of himself as the chief of sinners. He would say of himself in Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Who of us would say this of the Apostle Paul? After we read in the New Testament of his great missionary works and reading of his instruction from his 13 epistles. Yet this titan of the Christian faith understood the condition of fallen man. That is why he went on to write of himself in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? So in order for us to ever be able to please God, in order for us to ever be acceptable to God, what must happen? Our nature must be changed. But who can change one's heart? Who can change his or her nature? No one can do it for themselves. No one is able to override his or her own nature to please God. For those of you who read a lot, this is what Jonathan Edwards illustrated by describing a lion that had a plate of vegetables and fruit before him and another plate of raw meat. Simply said, when he gets hungry, which plate will he go to feast? Of course, he will go to the meat. Why? Because it is his nature to be carnivorous. The lion will operate according to its nature. Likewise, the choices that men make are always bound to the nature, the inclinations of one's heart. He will always choose according to his nature. We will always make choices and behave according to that natural condition. To operate contrary to our nature, that is, to seek God and desire the things of God, our nature must be changed, but this is impossible. Can a leopard change his spots? An Ethiopian his skin? Though with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The miracle of changing one's nature has to occur if one is ever to be saved. You say, what does this have to do with Ezekiel? Ezekiel prophesies of this wonderful and miraculous truth in the coming new covenant of grace. Let's look at the passage together. In verses 16 through 21, he first deals with the Lord's honor. As we studied in the previous passage, Jacob was the son of promise. Though Esau, the father of Edom, was the older son, the covenant of promise was made to the younger, Jacob. And we studied that behavior would have nothing to do with God's choice of Jacob, for he too was a scoundrel, the heel grasper, the deceiver, the one who would use trickery to get the birthright. Yet before the twins had done good or evil, so that the purpose of election might stand, the younger was chosen. As the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Even as they lived and would struggle with one another, the Lord's promise would not be jeopardized. Neither Jacob nor Esau were deserving. Both were scoundrels. But it was by grace that the promise of God would be made. So the previous passage reveals that the Lord, though punishing Israel, Jacob, for his rebellion, and bringing judgment upon him and dispossession of the land, Israel would then regain it. But in order for Israel to regain it, we read in the previous passage, Edom, the posterity of Esau, who had taken advantage of his brother's promise through the Babylonian invasion and massacre of Judah, they would be destroyed. Edom would have to be removed to prepare Israel's retaking of the land. But this was fulfillment of the promise. The second half of chapter 36, which we read this morning, gives the ultimate reason that God would restore Israel, bringing Israel back to the land. We see the ultimate reason given in multiple verses. Verses 21, 22, 23, and verses 32 and 38. The Lord states that Israel would return, as we look at verse 21, for the sake of my holy name. Verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name. I will show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 32, I want you to know, Israel, that I am not doing this for your sakes. Verse 38, I do this so that, quote, the nations will know that I am the Lord. All of that coming together, showing the ultimate purposes for God restoring the promise to His people for the sake of His name. The Lord has great concern for the sanctity of His name. The Lord begins by discussing that Israel had profaned His name. The Lord had brought judgment upon Israel because through their behavior they had polluted the land. Verse 17, a verse that makes some of us squirm in our seats. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. The consequences of their polluting behavior was that they could not remain in the land any longer. Neither could they remain in God's presence, nor could God remain in their midst, for they had become unclean. And the prophet here describes it in terms of ceremonial uncleanness caused by menstruation. For in the law of Moses, the process was considered defiling to a woman, making her unable to take part in religious activities. That's in Leviticus 15, 19 through 24. Now listen, this is not because it was in any sense sinful, but because any contact with the realm of death through the loss of blood or through contact with a corpse, individuals in that society, in covenant community, were rendered unfit to be in contact with the realm of life. So as the distinct people of God, Israel was given the law of Moses, and in that was an exhaustive list of that which made a person unclean, and gave them prescriptions on how to be restored to cleanliness. That which was unclean, there was a list. Foods that were clean and unclean. Also various behaviors and conditions that made one ceremonially unclean, such as the one we already mentioned. And the priests were given the responsibility to teach the people the difference between that which was clean and unclean. Now in this passage, Israel as a nation was no longer clean. They had become unclean. The land had become polluted by their presence. They could no longer inhabit the land and be close to their God. They will therefore be scattered to live with the unclean pagan nations. In other words, if they are going to behave like the unclean pagans, they're going to live among them. And God scattered them throughout the nations. Dr. Daniel Block writes this, quote, "Communication with the living God through the various Old Testament means of grace was impossible as long as one was in a state of impurity as a result of contact with death," end quote. Israel had turned the land into a place of perpetual death, verse 18. "So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it." They had adopted some of the pagan customs of the surrounding nations, and some of those customs required in their pagan religions to sacrifice children. And so a lot of the high places became altars of child sacrifice. They had polluted the land with death. They had come in contact with corpse blood. But also the leadership was slaughtering the people for their own benefit and maintaining a power. The land had become polluted. So God brought the covenant curses upon them, of which we read in the original covenant, in the law, the curse of scattering them among the nations, as was promised in covenantal stipulations in Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 through 28. However, the Lord states here that the action of dispersing the people had seemingly put something very sacred in jeopardy, the integrity of the Word of God or the promise of God. The Lord swore upon His own name to the patriarchs to uphold the promise He gave to them. He had promised to bring this people who were called by His name into the land of Canaan to possess it. He had established a relationship between Himself, His people, and the land. Yet now the nations could see that the Lord's people were absent from the land. In verse 21, the Lord says, "But so I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." This three-way relationship between God, the people, and the land had been broken. So the conclusion drawn by the surrounding nations would be natural, and that is that the Lord's power was insufficient to bring about that which He had promised. Thus, as long as Israel was scattered among the nations, they continually profaned the divine name. It allowed the nations to question the ability of Israel's God and the integrity of His promise, of His word. Now, it's right to think that Israel could have been destroyed by God completely and thrown into hell. And the Lord would have been perfectly just in doing so because they had betrayed the covenant. But the Lord would spare them. But as He reiterates in this text, not for the sake of God being understood as a loving, forgiving, and compassionate God, though He most certainly is. But the Lord shows that His people would not be completely wiped out simply for the sake of His own name. Ian Dugweed wrote this, quote, "God will have concern for His name, which had been inextricably linked to Israel by entering covenant with them. Because of that sovereign, irrevocable act, mercy not only may but must be shown to Israel. For the honor of God's name will be vindicated by a show of power among the nations when He brings Israel back to her land. The Lord will act not for Israel's sake, but for the sake of His own name. The root of God's action in restoring His people is grounded not in His love, but in a demonstration of His holiness." End quote. And then in verses 22 through 32, notice this restoration of Israel will make provision for purity. The Lord will not only recover His honor by bringing His people physically back to the land of promise, but He will also assure the salvation of His people by granting internal provision, complete cleanliness. The Lord must not only redeem His people outwardly, but also inwardly. So Israel will return by being gathered from the nations, but she is also going to be divinely purified. Verse 25, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Leviticus 15 prescribed washing with water for ceremonial purification and cleansing. This was done outwardly to make one fit for worship and coming near God. But the ceremonial standard could only provide external cleansing. Israel, in order to be restored to the land and have a right relationship to draw near to God, had to be cleansed from inward impurity, something the law or man could never do. However, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This future restoration promises a situation far better than the first. God is going to provide the necessary cleansing. He is going to wash one with pure water, water from on high, to cleanse his people from all uncleanness, from all impurities. And in verse 25, the last phrase is emphatic in the Hebrew, I will cleanse you. The Lord doesn't stop describing his cleansing there. The provisional cleansing is going to give something to his people that they absolutely need in order to stay forever in a right relationship with God. In order to maintain a disposition of obedience, look at verse 26. The Lord says, For I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This, of course, is not literal, but spiritual. Heart and spirit are references here to the seat of one's being, where the true self lies. These terms are references to one's nature. Previously, in a polluted state, the heart was inclined to do evil, full of impurity. The Lord describes this impure, natural state as having a heart of stone. That is, a hardened heart. A nature hell-bent on rebellion. God will supernaturally perform a heart transplant in the new coming covenant. He will remove the natural inclination to rebel and replace it with a heart inclined to obey and love the Lord. For a hard heart is removed and a soft heart, described as a heart of flesh, is transplanted. This new heart will be sensitive to the things of God. Loving God, loving His commandments, desiring to please and worship the Lord. Now, New Testament readers are accustomed to associating the word flesh with the desire to sin, the fallen self, fleshly behaviors, fleshly inclination. Here, it is simply a reference to a changed heart. A reference to a new heart, replacing the old, stony, hardened heart of rebellion. And then moving on to verse 27, the Lord makes another provision to assure a loving, obedient heart from His people. He says, For I will put My Spirit, capital S, My Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Rules and statutes. Commandments from God, the Word of God, the directives from God, precepts. Not only will the disposition of the heart be changed, but the Lord's Spirit is going to be implanted to direct and inform the heart of the will and desire of God. The Spirit, notice it says, will cause. The Lord will cause through His Spirit to be obedient or obedience. He says, to walk in My statutes, that is, God's decrees, His precepts, and to be careful to obey My rules. The new heart, led and informed by God's Spirit, will desire to abide by God's rules and commandments. Verse 28 states that they will be made fit to live in the land and draw near to God. They will not be ashamed of their God, for He will be their God, and they will be His people. Notice in your text how many times this promise is reinforced by, I will, I will, I will. You will be My people. I will be your God. I will cause you to walk in My statutes, my rules. I will put within you my spirit. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will sprinkle you with water. Over and over again. The only you will is that you will be what I make you to be. Verse 30. Rather than experiencing the covenant curses, they will experience covenant blessing. There is a description here that they will experience the fruitfulness of the land. No famine. Abundant fruit from every tree. Abundant grain from the fields. And before we explain that a little further, let's move on. The new nature will not produce selfish pride. Oh, I love this one. No longer a selfish pride so evident in our former selves, but produce beautiful humility and gratitude for the grace and mercy of God. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. You will be ashamed and confounded for your ways. So here, these covenantal promises of restoration, that God is going to do all of these things internally for us, and then comes blessing, no famine, abundant fruit from every tree, abundant grain from the fields. And then he talks about the humility and loathing self, but then he returns back to the blessings that will come. The status that will come will be far greater than the status before. Verse 33, the cities will be rebuilt. Verse 34, the land shall be tilled. Verse 35, the land will no longer be mocked as a desolate wasteland, but will be described as an Eden-like land, which is the ultimate symbol of fertility and fruitfulness. It will be fortified and greatly inhabited, impregnable and impervious. Verse 36, the people will increase like abundant herds, flocks of sheep. What does all of that mean? Is that a literal understanding that God will assure as we plant our fields that it will always bring forth abundant crop? What does this mean? Well, again, this is a prophecy of the new covenant. Reading the rest of the Old Testament, we find that the physical return of Israel was partially fulfilled in the return of the land. Now, I don't mean to get into our eschatological differences this morning. Eschatological meaning end times, because there's particular end times views that believe that this has not been fully fulfilled for the nation here on earth. They believe there's going to be a literal flocking back to Israel and bringing in and ushering in a new worldly kingdom led by the Messiah. I think the physical restoration was partially fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah. But the fulfillment did not fully come to pass until, I believe, the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the new kingdom through His work. I believe these fulfillments of abundant crop, abundant fruit, rebuilt cities, the land shall be tilled. This is metaphorical language describing the new covenant reality through the work of the Lord Jesus at His first coming, His death, burial, resurrection, and new covenant, new kingdom inauguration. These wonderful descriptions of new covenant promises in Ezekiel are not to be interpreted literally unless we're hearing a description of the heavenly existence. But it is more likely that these descriptions are describing the wonder of the new relationship God's people will be enabled to have through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That abundant fruit, abundant crop, cities rebuilt, is just metaphorical language talking about the abundant blessing of salvation with our God. The forgiveness of sin, the implanted spirit to walk and experience the blessings of God each and every day, not literally and physically happening in this life as we still live in this tabernacle of flesh and still endure the hardships of a fallen existence, but spiritually speaking, when Jesus inaugurated this reality and it comes to pass, we're experiencing the wonderful benefit of salvation to which we ultimately look forward to in the state of glorification in that heavenly existence which no eye has seen or ear has heard. It is impossible to speak about and describe other than in biblical languages, a language that it is going to be a perfect reality, a sinless existence, heavenly blessing. This is referring to new covenant relationship through the gospel of grace. No barriers, No dependency on a fallen human priest, but having the ultimate perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us before the Father, no barriers, no hindrances. As the author of Hebrews says, we can have boldness to enter into the courtroom of God, into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We stand before Him just as the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, not because of what we have done, but because what has been done for us, that we have been clothed in righteousness, and we stand before God in perfect sinlessness. In the clothing of Christ. In the perfect sinlessness of Christ. No barriers of relationship. But God deals with us now as He deals with His Son in perfect love. Mercy. This is blessing beyond belief. Unbelievable that God would allow a sinful being to come into His presence. Not because of what he or she has done. But I will. I will do these things. Bringing you back into the land, so to speak, bringing you back into my presence to be fit with the necessary clothing, not only to be allowed, but to have a loving relationship with the living God. Something that we gather from this passage, or one thing we can say that we gather from this passage, is this, that one will never truly understand the glory of the gospel until one grasps the wonder of these truths revealed in Ezekiel regarding this new covenant promise. The glory of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. You see, many involved in Christian circles today regard the gospel as somewhat of a crutch. They see the gospel as merely a help needed to get people over the hump. It is to help one be a better person. To have his or her best life now. That the gospel is there, especially when a pretty good life hits a low. It is there to push us through. Like the God confessed in Alcoholics Anonymous, a higher power to empower us to tap into our potential and help us overcome hardships and addictive behaviors. The gospel is there to help boost one's self-esteem. To help one see himself or herself as a good person. To help one unleash his or her ability to become successful and prosperous. That the gospel is there so that you become healthy, wealthy, and wise. However, this passage in Ezekiel reminds us that we as a human race, we don't need the gospel to get us over the hump. We as a human race are in a terrible situation. Terribly polluted. Our hearts are wicked. Our lives from the moment we come into existence are described by God's word as being at war with Him. We begin to manifest it the moment we exit the womb. Before God, we smell of the putrid stench of death because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are possessed by a nature that does not seek God. Our deeds fall far short of the glory of God. Most of what we do, if not all, is to serve the God of self. The human race over time has proven that it is hell-bent on rebellion and destruction. All live according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We are also blinded by the god of this world, the prince and power of the air. The enemy has the sway over the hearts of fallen sinners. Humanity is locked in a desperate, dead condition. We are not good people in need of a little help from God. We are doomed. Just turn on your television and just watch news for a little while. We're a mess. We are unholy, spiritually decaying corpses, dead before God, unclean and as far from Him as one can be, separated by an impassable gulf, hopelessly undone, bound for hell, deserving every moment of it to be punished by the flames of hell for all eternity. And there is no escape from this condition. There is no escape from such doom unless God, by His grace, performs the miracle of salvation upon us as described by Ezekiel. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How many times do you hear people say that as they write that on their ball shoes or their jerseys, saying, with God, all things are possible. I can shoot 100% on the basketball court. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. I can overcome. I can do this because with God, all things are possible. Ripping it from its context, making it mean something far less than what it truly means. That with God, salvation is possible. It is impossible with man. And this is what Paul meant. With God, all things are possible. When you think about that verse, it ought to drive you back to your hopeless, undone condition. The nature of which you have. As Jeremiah said, can a leopard change his own spots? Can an Ethiopian his skin? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? At conception, you were shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin as you exit the womb on a collision course with sin to do the things that are rebellious to God. This is your nature. You can't escape it. Now, unless your nature's changed, you'll really never want to escape it. But even if you tried, it's impossible. But with God, it is possible. And not only possible, God says He will do it. He's going to do it. He has decided to be merciful to helpless and desperate sinners. That which is impossible for one to do for himself or herself, God is going to do it through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unclean will be made clean. By grace, God's unmerited favor will reach down at the appointed time He has reserved for the elect soul to baptize that soul into Christ. Through this gracious work, that soul is going to be washed with pure water from on high. This water of God symbolizes the work of God to clean us. Through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we are washed clean. Our filthy uncleanness is removed, and we are then robed by the beautiful, sinless righteousness of Christ. A sinless perfection according to the law that Christ achieved. Our unrighteousness punished on the cross of Christ and the perfect performance and achievement of Christ imputed to us. The doctrine of imputation. Taking what we have achieved, which is nothing but sin and filth, and giving it its due punishment on the cross, and taking what Christ achieved by God's grace and putting it upon us. Imputation. And then God sovereignly transplants the old hardened heart given to rebellion with a heart of flesh. That is a new heart given to obedience to Christ. A new nature is implanted within us. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians. After he talked about being dead and trespasses and sins and various other descriptions with it, in the midst of that chapter says, but God made us alive. King James says quickened. Just brings us to new life. New life in Christ. He resurrects us internally, implanting within us a new heart. Because we were once, by nature, children of wrath. But we are then given a renewed spirit, a new heart, to become the children of God. Regenerated. Doctrine of regeneration. That God works sovereignly and mysteriously through His Spirit. As we are made alive unto Christ in regeneration, we are not only given a new heart, but God implants His Spirit, capital S, within us. His Spirit then leads and guides us. His Spirit convicts us of impurity, giving us sensitivity to the things of Christ. This is what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, he will never enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was blown away. How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? He wasn't talking physically, he's talking spiritually. But that which is impossible with man, possible with God. You must be born from above. You must be given a new heart, a new spirit, new inclinations. If you're ever to seek God and do the things in the way God requires, you must be given this new nature, born from above. Again, this refers to God's sovereign work of regeneration. This new birth is the sovereign intervention of God upon a lost sinner. This work is not done in cooperation with the sinner. It is the sovereign work that makes the sinner cooperative. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is required, but faith is enabled. You must be regenerated. That's why God gets all the glory in salvation. You don't contribute anything to your salvation other than your own sin. That's why we call salvation monergistic. That God does it Himself. I will. See, now, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go back to the Scripture. Test everything that I say with the Scripture. When we go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, it doesn't say you and I will. Synergistic. I will. Multiple times. I will take out your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will follow my statutes. You will follow my precepts. You will abide in my word. Only because I will do this. Monergistic salvation. Regeneration precedes faith. People say, well, you're not saying faith is required. Yeah, faith is required. But go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. You didn't just wake up one morning and decide to do this. You decided to do it because of a predetermined decision. That at the appointed time that He decreed before the foundations of the world, He predestined you. When that time came, He shows up, the hound of heaven invades your heart, tears out the heart of flesh, or tears out the heart of stone and gives you the heart of flesh. And indwells you with the Spirit. This must occur if anyone's to be saved. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Nicodemus was blown away. Jesus describes it. You only see the effects of the wind. You can't harness the wind and control it, tell it to blow there or there. As you have no power to decide when you want to be saved. There is the moment that you want to be saved, but it's only because the wind of God is blown upon your heart. As a sovereign decision, He chose to show up. That my elect soul, now is the time. And the wind of the Spirit, the Ruah of God, blows upon the heart of man, changing his inclinations. Instead of desiring to go his own way, he desires to flee to Christ. Or she desires to follow Christ. The wind blows where it listeth. Blows where it pleases. The Spirit of God comes and goes as He sovereignly well pleases. And unless He shows up and blows upon the heart of man, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If He chooses not to blow upon some hearts, it's not because He's unjust. It's because He is just. Remember we talked about the difference between mercy and grace? Grace is giving you what you do not deserve. And mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. And if God simply decides not to blow upon one's heart, He's just in that He withholds mercy. And He's perfectly just in doing so because we all deserve for Him to pass over us and leave us where we are. But God has chosen to be merciful. In His sovereign good counsel, He's not merciful to all. To a certain degree He is. But as far as salvifically, so that the purpose of election might stand, He will dispense and showcase His glory in damnation by passing over some. And He will show His glory in salvation by showing mercy to others. It remains completely glorified in both. God shows through the prophesied restoration of His people here the wonder of the gospel. And for those of us who have received His mercy, we ought to be the most humble people on the planet. Because He didn't look down through the portals of time and decide that person is more worthy than the other. That's far from the truth. He chose Jacob over Esau, and look at the character of Jacob. Again, we considered that last week in Edom and Israel's conflict. It goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. The name Jacob means heel grasper, deceiver. He was a scoundrel. So that the purposes of election might stand, God shows grace to one and withholds it from the other. Both were undeserving. And so God's not looking down through the portals of time and deciding who to save and who not to save based on their character and their actions. Foreknowledge simply means He foreloved us. He loved us before we done either good or evil, knowing that we would because of the fall. A lot of doctrine, a lot of theology there, but it's the wonder of the gospel. It's the grace of God. I will. But there's another thing we need to see here that may be a bit surprising to the modern church if what I've already said is not enough. We must note again how the Lord emphasizes that salvation of God's people. Notice this. It was not for their sakes. Well, whose sake was it for? God's. For the sake of my name. For the sake of my name. Sovereign grace preserves the glory of God and salvation. When we see the gospel as revealed in Ezekiel, it is in accordance with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. The truth of the gospel of grace leaves no room for human boasting. There is not a smidgen of contribution from man in his salvation other than his own sin. That's the only thing he contributes. The faith that he must exercise is by sovereign enablement. You cannot take any credit for repentance and faith. It is the gift of God. This preserves God's glory and salvation because God is ultimately concerned for his glory. And though you are loved by him and are greatly benefited by his sovereign plan, hear me, your salvation is ultimately about God's glory, not for your sake, but for his. Now, this doesn't sit well with the modern day church, especially in the modern day presentation and explanation of the gospel. People make the gospel all about them. Here Ezekiel prophesies that the new covenant is all about him. Here we are reminded by this ancient text that it is not about us but about God. The gospel is about God for the sake of his name. I like how one author put it. He writes, quote, "God's exclusive concern with his own name and glory may seem offensively self-absorbed to contemporary readers. We are used to beginning our theological reflection from below and celebrating the God who is for us. But God is only for us because it brings glory to himself. Moreover, self-absorption is as great a virtue in God as it is a flaw in human beings." Let me say that again. Self-absorption is as great a virtue in God as it is a flaw in human beings. For God to delight in his own perfections is entirely appropriate, since there is no one and nothing greater in which he can delight. To delight in anything less than himself would be idolatry, just as surely as it is idolatry for us as creatures to delight in anything less than our Creator. Sanctifying his great name, exalting God above all things, is the only task fit for God himself and for humankind whom he has created in his image. End quote. The author goes on and writes this, quote, "And one more thing. That we have survived as a race is not because we somehow merited God's favor, or because God's love is more powerful than his wrath, and he could not bear to see such delightful creatures as us utterly exterminated. The only reason for the continued existence of human beings on this planet is God's commitment to his eternal plan to sovereignly save for himself a people." End quote. Let's close with this. The gospel presentation from this Old Testament passage absolutely slams the exalted view of man. Even those who would misrepresent the gospel as a good self-help, a crutch for everyday living. Much of the modern day self-esteem preaching had better skip a text like this. Notice in this new covenant promise, one of the great empowerments that the new heart and implanted Holy Spirit gives us is that we as God's people will, verse 31, remember our evil ways. Remember our deeds that were not good. That we would loathe ourselves. Boy, I talked this morning about how people skip and tiptoe through the Bible because they're choosing softball texts that are more palatable. They better skip this one. That we would loathe ourselves for the iniquities and abominations we commit. For it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Notice how matter of fact he is. It's not for your sake. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is a wonderful reference to another gift granted us. Not only the gift of faith, but the gift of repentance. Repentance is also necessary for salvation. Do we think we've got to choose to repent in order to be saved? Yes, but the choosing to repent is not because you woke up one day and said, "Yay me, I've chosen to repent." You're choosing to repent because God has chosen you to repent. And the wind of God blows up on your heart, changes your inclinations so that you see yourself and you begin to loathe yourself and loathe your sins, and you're drawn to Christ. You see the need of repentance. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:25, in correcting those who had come to false doctrine, he tells Timothy, gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Granting repentance. Not gently instruct them so that they choose to repent. Gently instruct in hopes that God will grant them repentance. Yes, they must choose so, but God must choose for them to do so. Acts 11:18, you know the text when Peter goes to the Jerusalem church and gives them a report. He says that when the Gentiles heard this, or that when the Jerusalem council heard this, they had no further objections about Gentile salvation. They began to praise God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Again, take everything back to the Word. Check, see if what I'm saying is true to Scripture. Repentance, yes, is a must. It is necessary. But repentance can only be achieved unless God has enabled you to do so and chosen you to do so. Modern people view such self-loathing as we see in repentance, that which is necessary to be brought to this understanding of ourselves, that we must come to Christ, and before we ever come to Christ appropriately, we must see ourselves as we are. Modern people, though, view such self-loathing as psychologically unhealthy, urging the foundational importance of a high self-esteem. The gospel takes a different route, a different view of our position. As we grow in our appreciation of the gospel, we do not view ourselves in a better and better light. Rather, with Paul, we understand the true offensiveness of our sin, so that we come to view ourselves as the worst of sinners. We grow to understand that by nature, we are far worse than we ever could have imagined, that the wrath of God against my personal sin is fully justified, and that even in my very best moments, in my most righteous acts, I still deserve nothing other than utter damnation. My heart is indeed deceitful above all things, beyond cure. As a Christian, the first thing I need to know is how great are my sins and my misery. That knowledge should induce an appropriate level of sorrow and shame over my sin. This is why Jesus began the very first sermon he preached, recorded in Scripture, with the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Greek word, poor in spirit, takos. It was a financial term talking about utterly bankruptness. We must come to the understanding in our own lives spiritually, we are utterly bankrupt. Poor. Nothing. And when we come to this realization, Jesus says, blessed, Greek word makarios, meaning happy, approved. The smile of God abides on your life because you have come to the realization that you are poor in spirit. And for those who come to this realization, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then he says, blessed are those who what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. For the way up is first down. Prophesied in the Old Testament. That God grants this gift of realization. Remember, I will cause you to remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sakes that I act, the Lord says. Let this be known to you, but be ashamed and confounded for your ways. That in this coming new covenant where God does everything, your appropriate response, even through sanctification, is a continued realization of the wretched person that you are without Christ. Well, that's not popular preaching, but that's gospel. There is the ongoing humility and grief the believer has for his or her ongoing sin. We will not be delivered from this body of death until Christ's arrival and bringing full redemption. This is the sign of a new heart and the Spirit's work. We need to learn to mourn. We need to learn to continually see our wretched condition. It keeps us humble before Christ and absolutely dependent upon Him. This is why Paul would cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? The very things that I need to do, I do not, but the very things that I do ought not. Lord, help me. Deliver me from this body of death, for I am the chief of sinners." This is perhaps second to Christ, or under Christ, the greatest missionary to walk the planet. You may want to argue that, but when I read the New Testament, 13 epistles coming from this titan of the faith, this vast vault of theological knowledge, and when he come to the conclusion of himself, oh, wretched man that I am. It was his ongoing sensitivity to his own condition and his own sin. This is great evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. It is the gift that the Spirit just keeps on giving. But this is the people in our culture. This is what they run from. They cannot stand. But in a glorious understanding of the gospel of grace, there is this continual cultivating within ourselves of who we are without Christ. He keeps us dependent and looking to Him and trusting in Him and doing our very best to kill the old self as we put on the new. As you remember continuously your helplessness, your inclination to wander, the wickedness that resides in your heart, people often come to me, Joe, how do I know that I'm a believer? Well, if you continually remember who you are, the wretched person that you are, and continue to say, I am just a wretch and I need Christ. You are given every indication through that confession and through that self-loathing and misery that you belong to Christ. This is something that God promised in the Old Testament to grant to you. It is what draws us to repentance. It's what makes us flee to Christ. The gospel is not a self-help, a crutch to get us over the hump. It's everything. We are walking on a razor's edge, the precipice of falling into hell. But for the grace of God, the mercy of God to swoop down and catch us and grab us before we fall into the pit. This is what we are in life, that we are one heartbeat, one breath away from utter ruin. And the only thing standing between us and hell to save us from the coming wrath of God is the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything. It's not these little helps to get us through the hardships. It's to rescue us from the wrath of God. All prophesied in the restoration coming for Israel. Partially fulfilled later on after 40 years of Babylonian captivity. But ultimately fulfilled, fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ through His first coming, His sinless work, His substitutionary death, His glorious resurrection, His wonderful ascension, and now the impartation of the Spirit to help sanctify us for the coming day of His return. That we will all gloriously be around the throne in a heavenly existence to serve Him and enjoy Him forever. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.